Please turn to Acts chapter 11. I have to remind you of this ever so often. I realize it's a little later when I'm starting today, and I just want you to be aware I'm fully conscious of the fact. So don't let it bother you, and I won't let it bother me. Acts chapter 11. So this morning, we're coming to the last part of this chapter, verses 19 through 30. That will be our text for today. But it's part of a larger section. The larger section is basically chapters 8 through 12. So how does this part of chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, connect with the first part of chapter 8? If you go back and you read in 8:4, just flip back, if you will, to 8:4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then you come to 11:19, and you can't miss the connection. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, understand that this whole section, chapters 8 through 12, it's about the witness in Judea and Samaria. Remember what Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. So we're in that section of Judea and Samaria. I want to read, let me just go back, chapter 8, verse 1. Let me read the beginning of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering the house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So what happened between 8:4 and 11:19? Let me review so you get this in your memory. The rest of chapter 8 is about Philip preaching the gospel in Samaria. Chapter 9, 1 through 31 is about the conversion and the early preaching of Saul. And then the end of chapter 9 through 11:18, we called it the journeys of Peter. You remember first he went and he healed the lady at Lydda, and then there was the raising of Dorcas at Joppa, and then the conversion of Cornelius at Caesarea, and we've talked about that a great deal. So that brings us to 11:19, so let's read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, thank you that now through the power of your word, you are able to mold our thinking, to renew our minds, to set our thoughts on you first of all and not on the things that matter to this world. So Lord, right now, give us focus, give us understanding, and give us that supreme desire to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start this morning with the founding of the church at Antioch in verses 19 through 21. Just going to take a little bit of an explanation. So those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I mentioned in chapter 8, it's about the preaching of Philip in Samaria. So Philip was one of the ones who were scattered. But what about the rest of them? What did they do when they left Jerusalem? We're told they went everywhere, and everywhere they went, they were preaching the word. They traveled, and they traveled with a message. When it says they went everywhere, that included... All right, so it says that they went... you'll find this in verse 19. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So I need to talk a little bit about these places. Phoenicia was not a city. It was a region, and I think I can point it out to you here. So Phoenicia, you see it right there. It's a strip of land right here. It includes the cities of Sidon and Tyre, the best-known cities in the Scripture. And it's about 120 miles long, about 15 miles wide. And it's that section of land right in there. Cyprus is this big island. Later we will encounter it in chapter 13 because Barnabas and Saul will do missionary work there. And then Antioch is right there. It's that town. It is distinguished from another Antioch. I don't know if it's on here or not. But anyway, it's Antioch of Pisidia over in this area. So it's this Antioch. Antioch of Syria. Now, they're coming from Jerusalem down here, and they come through Phoenicia. They also go to Cyprus. Of course, they would sail there, and then they also go to Antioch. Now, we want to focus on Antioch. And the reason we want to focus on Antioch... Stay there a while, Timothy. I'll be through in a little bit. The reason we want to focus on Antioch is because that is where the great mission movement will begin. We'll see that in chapters 13 and 14. Antioch had a population at that time, believe this or not, of about 800,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. It was the capital of the province of Syria. This whole area in here is Syria. It's the capital. What else do I want to say about it? It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, about 175 north of Tyre and Sidon. It's a very, very important city. There's a large community of Jews there, and it is known for its immorality. It's about 5 miles from a place called Daphne, which was the center of worship for Artemis and Apollos. And that contributed to the immorality. So, get that in mind. That's where Antioch is. Now, in verse 19 again, notice it says, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. More literally, I don't know why this translation doesn't put it, speaking the word to no one except Jews only. There's an emphasis. And when it says they went as far as Cyprus and Antioch and Phoenicia, in between, down in here, they're preaching along there too, but they go as far as these places. And what are they preaching? They're preaching the Word of God. They're preaching the message of Christ. Now, notice in verse 20, but as they go now, they're only preaching to Jews. But now verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Notice the contrast between only Jews in verse 19 and now Hellenists also in verse 20. Now, it says those who were speaking were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyprus, how did these people know? Well, a lot of these disciples, they went to Cyprus, so I take it probably some of them believed, and then they joined in evangelizing at Antioch, and that's where our focus is going to be. But what about the men of Cyrene? Where was Cyrene? Cyrene was way over here. It was in Libya, in North Africa, about 900 miles from Antioch. So where do these people come from? We're not told. There were some Cyrenians in the synagogue back in chapter 6 who opposed Stephen. Maybe some of them were converted after Stephen's death, and they're some of the ones that are scattered and go there. We don't know how, but men of Cyprus and Cyrene are evangelizing in Antioch, and what they did differently is they spoke to the Hellenist also. Now, before we put the map away, just bear this in mind, because later, here's Tarsus, the city of Tarsus. Here's Antioch, here's Tarsus, so keep that in mind. Alright, so, the important thing is they were speaking not only to Jews, but to Hellenists also. Now, there's no question what their message was, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, does anybody have a Bible that it doesn't say Hellenist? It says something different. Grecians is the King James, which means basically the same thing as Hellenist. But what does yours say? Somebody else? Anybody? If you read, I believe it's a New American Standard or the NIV, it says Greeks. And that's because there's a textual difference. Some Greek texts say Greeks, some say Hellenists. Now, what does it mean? Hellenists, we encountered this word back in chapter 6, and it basically means, usually it means Hellenistic Jews. That is, Jews who do not speak Hebrew, but instead they speak Greek, and they probably didn't grow up in the land of Israel. Okay? But here, if the correct translation is Hellenist, it cannot mean that, because in the context that wouldn't make any sense. The contrast is between Jews and non-Jews. And if it's the correct translation is Greeks, that's very clear. So however you take the translation, he's clearly distinguishing Jews from non-Jews. And the important point is, when these men of Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, they took a risk in not speaking to Jews only, but now they also speak to these other, whether you call them Hellenists or Greeks, they're non-Jews, and they're speaking the gospel to them. And that is no small thing. Now notice, they're preaching the Lord Jesus. I think there is some significance in that. It doesn't say they're preaching Jesus as the Christ, which was the case. We've seen this. We saw Saul when he started. He would prove to these people that Jesus was the Christ. They're not doing that. Why? I think it's because now they're talking to non-Jews. And they present Jesus as Lord, as the sovereign, as the King, if you will. They understand that. They don't understand the Messiah talk, but they understand this talk. Now, these people in Antioch, who were non-Jews, some people believe that they were God-fearers, like Cornelius, who attended the synagogue. Maybe not. Since he talks Lord Jesus instead of about the Messiah, it may be that many of these people had no association with anything, the synagogue. As they met them, though, they talked with them about the Lord Jesus. Now come to verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord, speaking mainly about the power of the Lord, was with them. And a great number who believed turn to the Lord. What a blessing. Notice the order. God is the initiator. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed. God granted them faith. And as a result, they turned to the Lord. To the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this event, the evangelization in Antioch, is extremely important because of the role that Antioch is going to play in the mission enterprise. Some have said that Antioch would displace Jerusalem as a center of Christianity. And it became famous for a school of theology there. Turned out people, some of you have heard of them, Chrysostom and Ignatius, people like this, early church fathers. So Antioch is extremely important. Now, we leave the founding of the church, and now we want to look at the mission of Barnabas to Antioch. We encounter Barnabas again in verse 22. And the report of this came, the report of what? The report of the church beginning in Antioch, especially them preaching to the Gentiles. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, it literally says they sent Barnabas as far as Antioch. So I believe it's implied that Barnabas is not just checking out what's happening on Antioch, but he's checking out other things along the way, but particularly what's happening at Antioch. Now, you'll remember that in chapter 8, when Philip preached in Samaria, and a lot of the people responded and believed the gospel, what happened? The church in Jerusalem sent two apostles, Peter and John, down to check it out and see what was happening. So we see the same thing here, kind of. We're going to see why it was a little bit different in a few minutes. Barnabas observed the work. Let's look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So, what he observed, he saw God at work. The grace of God. Yes, the undeserved favor, but also, as Bart read from 2 Corinthians 9, grace is power. He saw the power of God and God's grace in reaching these people. He was overjoyed in what he saw. Notice at the end of the verse, it says, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Literally, purpose of heart. Basically, Barnabas, there's no record that he told them, you're not doing this right, or you need to correct this, you need to go in a different direction. He saw the work was of God, and he encouraged them. What does his name mean, Barnabas? Son of encouragement. And he lived up to his name again and again and again, and that is exactly what he's doing here. He's giving them encouragement. He's able to do it because in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That reminds you a whole lot in chapter 6 when it talked about Stephen and the others, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And then at the end of the verse, verse 24, says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So as Barnabas is there, his encouragement, he becomes a part of the work, and even more people are added to the Lord there in Antioch. Now, as Barnabas surveys the situation, he sees great numbers coming to the Lord. He is aware these new believers, they need some solid teaching. So who can he get to help him teach these people? Well, he can't just get anybody. This is a very sensitive situation because most of these new believers are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And everybody's not going to understand that. But he remembers a man from his past. A man that God had divinely appointed to go to the Gentiles. And who was it? Saul. That's right. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You remember I pointed out Tarsus. It was about 150 miles from Antioch. And he said, well, boy, that's a ways to go if you have to go on foot. It was a ways to go, but he believed it was important to get this particular man. So go back to chapter 9. This is where we find Saul, how we know it puts together why he goes to Tarsus. Back in chapter 9. Verse 9:28. So he went in and out among, that is Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. There's that term again, but this time they were Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So here is Saul still at Tarsus, and Barnabas is going to look for him. Now, you might wonder, so how long has Saul been at Tarsus? How long was it since he was run out of Jerusalem? Well, I would say the minimum would be 5 years. It may have been more like 10 years. Sometimes we think these things in Acts happen just right after the other. No, there's distance there. What was Saul doing at that time? I don't know exactly, but I've got a good idea what he was doing. We read in Galatians 1 that there was a time when he came into Syria and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus was. I suspect he was preaching the gospel there. Now, when it says he went, Barnabas went and looked for him. The word look, it means kind of to look with difficulty. You have to search for. Well, he didn't know where he was. He probably wasn't found among the Jews. They probably didn't care a lot for him. They're not going to tell Barnabas where he is. He may be ranging around the area preaching the gospel, but he looks for him and he finds Saul, verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Found him, brought him back, and what do? For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, when it says they taught a great many people, I don't think this was like they got together once a week and they taught. I suspect it's more like it was in Jerusalem, where they would get together every day. And we see missionaries doing this, like in Papua New Guinea, where the Glidewells are. He was talking about a missionary who'd get together every night with the people because they worked long days, and then they'd get together and they'd study the Scripture. I think that's what was happening. And this should remind us that new believers need concentrated instruction. And Barnabas realized this, so he and Saul taught there for a full year. Then we come to the end of that section. Notice at the end of verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, I have heard many, many times this explanation. Christians was a derisive term. It was derogatory. It was a put-down. And non-Christians, that's what they called them, the Christians. Well, it may be right, but I just can't find any evidence for it. I think it's mainly speculation. By the way, the term Christians is used in only two other places. In Acts 26, it's used for Agrippa. In the Old King James, it says, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." It's used in 1 Peter chapter 4. Only other places it's used. It seems to me most likely that, by the way, Christians, you understand, it comes from the word Christ. It's associated with the word Christ. And I suspect that the Christians, as they were speaking not so much to Gentiles but to Jews, that they would use the word Christ often. Because what does Christ mean? Messiah. The Jewish word is Messiah. The Greek word is, the Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. And as they spoke about the Christ a lot, people would associate that, and they started calling them Christians. It might cause us to ask the question, what do people in the world associate us with? Are we talking about Jesus? Are we talking about the Lord? Do they give us a name that would have something to do with that? Is that our focus? It was here. They saw the association with the Lord Jesus Christ. They started calling them Christians. Now, our last section, we're going to talk about the benevolence of the church at Antioch. Look now at verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, we're not told why these prophets came down to Antioch. Maybe Barnabas sent for them. Maybe they came of their own accord. It seems that they came for some type of ministry there. Now, who were these prophets? What does that mean? Now, people will differ in their opinion, but in the Scripture, prophets told forth the truth of God. And you say, well, but they told about the future. Sometimes they did, but not most of the time. Most of the time, they simply spoke the truth from God. In the New Testament, the prophets of the New Testament, it's generally understood that they spoke as they were inspired by the Spirit to speak the Word of God. Now, one of these men, Agabus, he did foretell the future. He came down. And notice how he did it. He foretold by the Spirit. Don't miss that. And here's what he said. He says there's going to be a great famine all over the world. Some people take all over the world to mean the entire Roman Empire, the inhabited world. Some think he was talking about Palestine. For our purposes, it doesn't make any difference because Jerusalem and Judea were included in Palestine. It was probably wider than that. But anyway, it's a widespread famine. It would take place during the time of the Emperor Claudius. And history tells us that there was not just one famine, but a series of famines during those years, 44 to 49, and Claudius reigned 44 to 54 A.D. Now verses 29 and 30. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Notice that the people gave according to their ability. We read that about later. There had been offering taken, and Paul would talk about how they should give according to their ability. In other words, according to what you have. The famine would hit Jerusalem hard. It seems like there was chronic poverty in Jerusalem, and a lot of it was because of the persecution there. Can you imagine taking this offering? It not only provided for the physical needs in Jerusalem and the area around in Judea, can you imagine what a how this helped fellowship between the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and the mainly Gentile Christians in Antioch, how this offering would bind them together in Christ, whether that was intended or not, it no doubt did that. Now, notice that it was sent to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul took it to Jerusalem. They gave it to the elders. This is interesting. You remember back in chapter 6, they appointed seven men to oversee the benevolent ministry. So why don't they take it and give it to the seven? We're not told. I think it's likely that the ministry of the seven was disrupted by the severe persecution that came about after the death of Stephen. The other thing that's interesting is that they presented it to the elders, not to the apostles. Now you remember back when we're reading all these early chapters, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem were the apostles. Now we have here the elders. Where did this transition come from? The transition was inevitable. It had to happen because the apostles were going to die sooner or later. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, about this time, we're going to see the death of the first one, James, the brother of John. We'll talk about that next week. So how the elders and the apostles collaborated in leading the church, we don't know. But when you get to chapter 15, we find the term apostles and elders no less than six times. They are working together when we get there, not too much later. Now, we don't know how long they collected this offering, but this was not just good intentions. They actually collected the offering, and Barnabas and Saul delivered it. We don't know the timing. Some people believe that this may have actually happened after the events of chapter 12, but it's somewhere around here. In about A.D. 44, that this offering is taken up to Jerusalem. I want to read you a little clip that kind of sums up this chapter. I like this. The last part of the chapter, Curtis Vaughn comments that three new things emerge from this episode narrated in 11:19 through 30. A new center for missionary work, Antioch. A new name for disciples, Christians. And a new team for spreading the gospel, Barnabas and Saul. And they're going to be featured in chapter 13 and 14. So before we leave this passage, I want to ask a question I want us to think about briefly. How does this preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch relate to Peter, who has already preached the gospel to a Gentile, Cornelius, and his household in chapter 10. Some think that the order ought to be reversed, but I don't see any reason to do that. So just think about it for a minute. In Acts, we're talking about the expansion of the gospel. Jerusalem, ultimately to the ends of the earth. Chapters 1 through 7, it's about the expansion in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, it's about Samaria. Chapter 9, Saul's conversion and early preaching, and then the end of 9 and 10, Peter's work that's culminated in him preaching the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius, who is converted. So you see the progression. Jewish Jerusalem, then the half-breeds in Samaria, and then finally the Gentiles. And that brings us to this passage that we studied this morning. How does it fit? I want to read. One author writes this, and I like this. Listen. An Ethiopian eunuch might have become a Christian sometime previously while sitting in his covered wagon on the Gaza Road. And a Roman centurion and his household might have believed the gospel in his home at Caesarea as an apostle unfolded it to them. But the scale of Gentile evangelization in Antioch was something entirely new. So what is important about what we see here? It's the scale of preaching to Gentiles. It's not just one man in his house, in a house, but they are preaching to the Gentiles all over Antioch. And this is going to spread. And Antioch itself is going to become the mission center that will send Barnabas and Saul out to preach to Gentiles all over the known world. And that's what is so beautiful about the way the Holy Spirit has orchestrated this whole thing. Now, I think there are hints in Peter's work that help us to put this together with Antioch. I think these are in the right order. First, it was Peter preaching to the Gentile Cornelius. And then it's this wider spread in Antioch. Now, I'm not suggesting that these who were scattered and they go to Antioch, did they know about Peter preaching to Cornelius? I don't know. Maybe they didn't. But the church at Jerusalem knew. And Luke, who wrote this, when he wrote it, he certainly knew. The battle was won with Peter and Cornelius. And then out of that came the wider spread at Antioch. Think for just a minute about Barnabas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. They sent Barnabas down to Antioch. Isn't that interesting? What happened at Antioch, you would think that that was more shocking than what happened at Samaria, because these are Gentiles in Antioch. But they don't send apostles, they send Barnabas. I would say that Barnabas did not have great skill at evaluating what happened in Antioch. Every time his name is used, he lives up to be the son of encouragement. We see him encouraging other people except one time. In Galatians chapter 2, there was a time when Peter, you remember, he was eating with the Gentile Christians. And then when some of the representatives came down from the Jerusalem church, he withdrew and separated himself and said the other Jews did the same, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So apparently he didn't evaluate too well, but he was a great encourager. So my suggestion is the church at Jerusalem didn't send him down there to evaluate the movement. The church sent him down there to encourage the brothers and sisters. They had already seen that the gospel had crossed the barrier to Gentiles. The other thing is, what did Barnabas do after he came down and rejoiced with the brothers? We read it. What did he do then? What was the first thing he did? He went and he got Saul. In other words, he didn't report back to Jerusalem. If they sent him down to evaluate, they would have wanted him to come back and tell him. No, they didn't need to. That barrier had already been crossed. That battle had been won with Peter and Cornelius. And now the gospel was going to spread widely to Gentiles. Now, the last thing I want to mention is this. What happened at Antioch, don't miss the fact that it's what we might call a grassroots movement. In other words, there were no big, well-known Christian leaders there. There were no apostles there. There were no elders from Jerusalem. You said, well, Barnabas was there. No, he wasn't. He came down later. What happened in Antioch, and by the way, the word that's used back in verse 20, they spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Guess what that word preaching is? We transliterate it. It's evangelizing. Sharing the good news. It has nothing to do with some preacher behind a pulpit. It's all these scattered believers there, these men from Cyrene and Cyprus, normal, everyday Christians who are sharing the gospel. It's a grassroots movement. Now, So I have to ask, what qualifications did they have to preach the gospel, to evangelize in Antioch? They knew Jesus. The Holy Spirit had come upon them, equipping them to share the good news with people around them. They had no more qualifications than you have. I'm not exaggerating. They had no more qualifications than you have. So this is what I want to leave us with. Please don't take this lightly and say, oh, we hear this all the time. Listen to me. So what is to stop us from evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel to the people right around us who are just as lost as those people in Antioch? We have one advantage. We know that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles alike, for everyone. There was some hesitancy with them, okay, because this hadn't been done. But we know that the gospel is for everyone. What is to stop us from proclaiming the gospel? Do you know Jesus? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Can you cry out to God and ask Him to empower you and equip you to share that gospel? Kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? But it's a question we need to ask ourselves in all seriousness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for those men of Cyprus and Cyrene who went and shared the good news with those people in Antioch. Lord, we don't know much about them, but we remember them for that one reason. They took a risk. And they proclaim the gospel. And Lord, I pray that You would search our hearts. These are things we know in our heads. Search our hearts. Give us grace to ask the right questions. Am I proclaiming that gospel to people around me? If not, why not? Oh God, give us courage. Give us grace to walk with Jesus moment by moment that we might proclaim Him faithfully. As You hear and answer our prayer, we'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.